Tonight we finish the book of Galatians. We stopped last week at one of my life preserver scriptures. Actually, we stopped at verse 10, but we spent a good deal of time on Galatians 6:9, which says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, because we will reap a harvest." It's inevitable. We will reap a harvest at the proper time if we don't give up. I have that written down so many places. I think since I've been out here, where some of the worst things in my whole life have happened to me, it has been that word of comfort and exhortation that's come to the Lord to me more than almost any other thing. It's one of those putting his hand on your shoulder things where he knows how weary you are, he knows how fearful you are, he knows how discouraged you are, and he has that smile on his face, and he quotes Galatians 6:9. He says, "I know you're tired. Don't let yourself get worn out. Keep doing the good I've given you to do. It is inevitable. There will be a harvest at the right time. So don't give up." So we stopped at verse 10, and tonight I have three whole pages on these few verses at the end. I am finding really good stuff. I am going to read you a lyric of a song that I wrote 40 years ago that did quite well, and lots of people know it, but I had to Google myself to find the lyrics because I had forgotten them. I just remembered one line, and it fits so well into what the title of our study tonight is, "Dead to the World." And in this last section, many scholars believe, because of verse 11, that Paul wrote this in his own hand, and that he had to write in large letters because he could barely see. That's the most prevailing theory amongst evangelical scholars. There's always argument about stuff like that. That's the position that I hold on to. Some people say that he wrote the whole letter by hand. That was not common. It was common at this time in Paul's ministry that he dictated the letter to a amanuensis, is the term that I learned in Pauline epistles class in college. It's the word for a private secretary or someone who journals for you. And in Paul's case, it would have been because of his captivity and one point chained between two guards around the clock. You dictate, this person writes down, they handle all your correspondence. That was common for Paul. I do want to talk a little bit, brief little rabbit trail about that, because it's such a thrilling idea. Whatever, there is a break in the rhythm of things at verse 11, and it seems like in these closing words, he sort of gives a summary of some of the main points that we've looked at in this book. I'd like to recommend something to you. It works for me. I have to study in such depth and focus hours and hours and hours, sometimes 7 or 8 hours for one little 4 or 5 verses, that you can lose the flow and the context. And what I always tell people when we finish a book is, go back sometime when you just have a little while, and just sit down and read it through like it was a letter that he wrote to you. And just sit down and read it. And if you've got little things in your notes, you can, you know, look over in the margins and see those. But read it that way and take it in its overall context. And I know it will bless you. It always blesses me. I'll begin reading at verse 11. Then I'll tell you a neat little love note story about verse 18. "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised." The word "compel" is the one that jumps out and hits me in that sentence. "The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the whole law. And yet they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Verse 15 is one of the key verses in this whole book. I gave it to you on the outline that I gave you at the very, very beginning. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. That's the theme, really, of this book in one sense. The word, the phrase means anything is one Greek word. There, it's understood that in the syntax on the Greek sentence that the what counts as a new creation is a repetition of that word. So circle the word counts if you've got an NIV. Circle the word means anything, and I'll tell you what the Greek word means. We've talked about it before. It's a great word. And that is a key verse in this book. Peace and mercy, the NIV says, to all. The Greek word is the word epi, which means upon all. And I know it sounds like I'm being persnickety, but word guys are picky. And it's, so scratch out the word to. I don't know what they were thinking. And put in the word upon if you've got room in your margins. Peace and mercy upon all who follow this principle or this rule, even to the Israel of God. The reason why I like the word upon, it's a strong word. It's the word for walking under a waterfall or getting caught in a flash flood. It's the word that was used when Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit wasn't going to come upon them after they waited for it. It's a word of immersion, and it all of a sudden just fattens this little blessing. Peace and mercy flood you like a waterfall, all of you who follow this principle. And that's what he just said in verse 15. What counts as a new creation. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, or else, or in other words, get out of my face, because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And the word for marks there is the word for a brand, like you would brand a range cattle or brand a slave. So get out of my face, you Judaizers, because I bear on my body the brand of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Every other English translation puts the word brothers at the beginning of the sentence. And you think, what's the big deal? Well, this was the little love note that I found. I got all my studying done. I packed up my notes and I stuffed them in my Bible and I went and got lunch. And then I did that thing that I often do when I get back and I say, okay, Lord, if you have anything that you would, something that's in there that I missed that you want to bring out, I'm wide open. And I opened my Bible back up, and very clearly, he told me to go up and get one of my 5-volume Greek word studies sets that I had, which I had not used to formulate my notes. And when I did, I read all the way through these verses, and when I got down to verse 18, the guy who wrote this word study is the only person who pointed out that he believed it was significant because that the word brothers was the last word in this epistle. He said it's unusual structure in Greek, and it's probably the reason why every English translation put the word brothers at the beginning. That would be proper syntax in Greek, but it's at the end. Well, actually, the word amen is at the end, but the word brothers is the last thing. And here's what he said. I'll pass it on to you in case I don't get there tonight. And you know what? When I read it, the tears came to my eyes, and I smiled, and I thought, yeah. He said, after all the things that Paul said in here, and one time he called these people silly. At one point, he is so frustrated. You can read it. You remember, you can feel it as we're going through it, that these people would be ripped off so easily. And the last impression he wanted for these people to have from this letter was, you are still my brothers, and you're still my sisters, no matter what I've said. That was the very last word that they would have read. And it is unusual, and Mr. Vincent, who wrote that commentary, said, you know, when you see something that is that out of the ordinary, there's probably a reason for it. It's probably put out of order for emphasis, and of course, that's my story and Mr. Vincent's story, and it blessed me. And here's what blessed me. We're just not going to always agree with each other. It's unrealistic to think that the churches of Jesus Christ doesn't have to be clones to have unity. And the one thing that the devil wants to do is divide us. And the one thing that prevents that is when on the bottom line of everything, however much I think this time, every time people leave our church, and we keep losing people. Right after I'm discouraged, I say, okay, Lord, help me to keep thinking of them as my brothers and sisters and not just write them out of my heart. And so I love that. Free little rabbit trail love note courtesy of the Lord. And you know what? Every time he does now I just kind of I look for that now. And right up until sometimes a half an hour before the service, I got my Bible open and I'm thinking, okay, last call. Is anything in here you want to show me that you think your children need to hear? I just want to say something brief about verse 11, and we'll work our way through this. Verse 11, if I had someone read from the King James Bible last night, because it's obviously wrong. Every Greek commentary that I read, the King James Bible said something like, "See what a large letter I have written in my own hand." And it's a misunderstanding of the word that's translated letter, which has to do with characters, letters like A, B, C, D, not the word for necessarily for an epistle. And the obvious, although there's argument about it, the obvious thing is that Paul, not being able to see, having to use a secretary, perhaps for the purpose of wanting this letter to have the maximum authenticity, wrote the last part of this letter in his own hand without the benefit of the amanuensis, the secretary. And if so, if all those things are true, he would have had to write larger letters. I've read so many scholarly arguments. I don't know why scholars like to argue about this. That's the story I like. Most of the guys I respect in their scholarship who also understand the heart behind things and not just dueling scholarship, take that position that Paul was setting aside this part of the letter and making it a personal statement. I do want to say in a different way by writing himself. I've always seen it as one of the things Paul says in this letter when he's trying to remind the Galatian churches of the relationship that they had with him when he first visited them. And now he was estranged from them because of the interference of the Judaizers who were bad-mouthing Paul and his doctrine. And Paul, if you can remember months in the last 6 months, Paul tried to remind them of the way he lived with them, of how he was their friend. They knew him. And you know how it is with distance, when the devil loves to come in and whisper his little divisive things, and distance always helps. There's no substitute for face-to-face contact if you want to bust the lies of the devil. This is why you should never try to solve relationship problems over the phone. Just one little tip that I learned the hard way. Because you call somebody up, you don't know what they're in the middle of. You know, and it's just so easy to just get off. There's nothing like face-to-face contact. And I believe that another reason why I believe that Paul just wrote the last part of this, they were around him. I just think it's a personal touch and saying, remember me, remember who I am. And then he goes on to summarize some of the main themes. Another thing I wanted to just say something briefly about the whole idea of Paul being forced to have somebody write for him. In one particular case, you remember when we studied Philippians, you know, Paul having to be chained between members of the palace guard in a constant rotating shift of guards. What I always think of Jimmy when I think of that, because when Jimmy was in, had forced to go to the hospital, and he's got tubes running into him, and he's got heart monitors and everything on him, he always looked at it as he had a captive audience. He looked at it as like, these people have to come in and check on me. They have to listen to whatever I want to say. And he just thought, he looked at them as, you know, they're trapped. And that's the way Paul, I don't think Paul did it immediately, but he tells us that he has come, he came to see that whole captivity thing from a different angle. And he realized, because, think of the words that he wrote in this letter of Galatians, which changed my life. Think of the words that he wrote in Philippians. These guards had to hear every word of that. Every time somebody came to talk with Paul, one of the brothers visited him, and they prayed, and they talked about Jesus. They're the guards. They're stuck. They're trapped. They're a captive audience. And the interesting thing about all that is that innocuous little wonderful statement at the very end of Philippians. It's the second to the last verse, I think, that says, the brothers and sisters in Caesar's household send you greetings. And I always picture in the Bob movie version, every time that was read to a church in the Roman Empire, there was a moment of stunned silence, and then cheers would erupt and people would freak out because the Caesars were trying to stamp out Christianity from the face of the earth. And here members of their own household became believers. How? Well, was there a massive witnessing assault on Caesar's palace? Did we just send in gospel commandos? You know, did people just drop tracts in Caesar's mailbox? God did it the most bizarre way you would ever think of. God undermined the entire power of the Roman Empire in the most bizarre way. It started with a bald-headed little shriveled-up rabbi who was no threat to anybody, but was considered seditious because of his message by the Roman Empire, so much so that they took the biggest, baddest dudes they could, members of Caesar's own palace guard, chained under this guy, and God says, I can use that. Paul was willing to be inconvenienced. He was willing to bloom where he was planted. I often think we just see things so backwards. We look at it and we say, we're trapped. And God looks at it, well, that's one way to look at it. He says, it could be that they're trapped. They're trapped because you're here. They're trapped because you are in this uncomfortable situation. What are you going to do about it? You're going to let me glow through your life? And so I always get a lot of mileage out of anything that even points to that whole thing of Paul having to have somebody else write his letters. Because if it was me, I would have been sulking. I would have just been saying, this is a fine way to treat your servant. I am just trying to serve you. And here I'm falsely imprisoned and I'm chained between the... You know, that would have been me. That's why God didn't pick me. So... it's just fabulous. And I do freely admit that is a rabbit trail, but it's a good one, isn't it? Pastor Wayne always tells me it's okay to go down rabbit trails as long as there's a rabbit down at the end of them. So verses 12 to 13, here's a little test. See if your Bible students are paying attention. Those of you at home, take out a pen and paper. In verses 12 and 13, I count three, three bogus motives for ministry that the Judaizers, actually they're typical of all legalists, all legalistic churches, all legalistic systems. Bogus motives, they're quite obvious when you're looking at them from the grace side of things, when you're looking at them with an enlightenment, when you're stuck in it, it's harder to see. See if you can pick them out when I read verses 12 and 13. I have three of them. I numbered them A, B, and C. Verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Emphasis on the word compel. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And then parenthetically says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, and that they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. Three bogus motives. Did you find them? First one in verse 12 is seeking to make a favorable outward impression. That is legalism. That is performance-based Christianity in a nutshell. It is the convenient substitute for true inner spiritual life. Just look good on the outside. You know, wear the right clothes, say the right things, have the right rituals, look religious. He said they're trying to make a good impression outwardly. Second one I have down is also in verse 12, where it says to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Another bogus motive for what they were doing. By the way, legalists always present their views and always present themselves as superior in spirituality. They always do. But when you look closer, you see that often it is superficial. Jesus pointed this out constantly. It is often superficial, and it is almost always fleshly. So the third bogus motive is down in verse 13, that they may boast about your flesh. And we'll talk about all of these things tonight, spend some time on them. Well, the one advantage I had of growing up and spending so many years in such a flagrantly legalistic system is it sure teaches you, once you read Scripture, once you understand what grace is, it teaches you what you don't ever want to do to people, but you don't ever want to be bound by yourself. So I'm grateful for it. And we did so many things. I told you the contest that we had about the bring your Bible to church, and you get so many points, and at the end of the semester you get to pick a prize. And I brought my dad's Bible, his biggest, huge Bible, because I thought they'll see that one. I didn't even have a Bible. But I brought it to every service, even choir practice, hoping somebody would count, and I won. And all I was after was that little pearl-handled switchblade that was in the little gift case. I wanted that knife. I mean, what 12-year-old boy doesn't want a switchblade? You know, it was cool. You push the button, the little blade flips out there, and I won. And in the thinking of our well-meaning but misunderstanding, that whole performance-based system can get so off-kilter. We thought, well, we'll get all the kids to bring their Bibles. And no one saw that they were bringing their Bibles for the completely wrong reason, totally fleshly reason to do the right thing. And remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees about that? He said, if you are, God sees your heart. He sees the motives. It's not about what you're doing on the outside. It's about why you did it. And God says, Jesus says, if you're doing the right thing for the wrong motive, you just canceled it out completely, because God sees the heart. When you get over to that third thing that I just gave you in verse 13 about wanting to boast about your flesh, I grew up in a church that, in a denomination, before I escaped, used to have salvation contests between different churches in the region. And also you got points, and there was a big prize, quite a large prize, for the church that had the most conversions. And you know, that whole competition thing just makes so much sense to the American mind. You know, let's get those people, let's get them in here so we can win the prize. We, you know, didn't care whether people went to hell or not. It really wasn't about that. It was about beating the church across town. It was about beating the church in the next town because they won last year, and we're number one. It's all about that thing, and it's flesh, pure and simple. And in God's kingdom, please let me say this carefully. In God's kingdom, the end does not justify the means. And he's very picky about the motives for what we do. And so we'll look at those three things tonight. Verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly, that first bogus motive, they're trying to compel you to be circumcised. The outward impression, as I said early, is a very convenient substitute for true inward spirituality. And, of course, nobody was better at that than the Pharisees. Paul was very familiar with it because he used to be a Pharisee. So he knew that whole system very well. And God, of course, God sees, and God can't be fooled. Churches pander to this in so many ways. Giving is probably the biggest one. Motivating people with those kinds of motives, it just feeds their flesh. I remember talking with someone about this one time, a pastor in town, a different church, about this big contest they had going on, and I said, brother, can't you see how fleshly that is? And he says, well, yeah, of course it is. But he said, all of our people are fleshly. And he says, it works. And I thought, that's a real cynical view to take. Don't you want them to take the high road? Well, yeah, but really, the answer, frankly, folks, is sometimes they don't. They just want results. They don't care how they get them. And that's why a lot of things are resorted to. One of the common things is wrapped up in this word compel. If you've ever read Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style, it's such a fabulous book. In my first church, we bought 200 copies of it and gave one to every pastor in the county, which was not greatly appreciated by a great number of them, although I think it's a fabulous book. It just shows right from Scripture the contrast between the style of Jesus' ministry and the way people are trying to carry on his ministry in our culture. And one of the things Gail always points out is that Jesus never used force, he never manipulated people, and he never used coercion. This word compel, Richard, could you turn that light on there? I know now why it seems a little dark back there. It might help somebody. Thank you. The word compel, I wrote it down. If you're interested, I know some of you are. A-N-A-G-K-A-Z-O. Anagkadzo? Does that sound right? It's a word of pressure. In its mildest form, it's just simply to put people under pressure to make a decision that you want them to make. In its strongest form, it means to use violence to get people to make the decision you want them to make. Coercion is maybe the strongest word that sort of sits in the middle of this sliding scale verb. And the first thing that, you know, if you were raised the way that I was, you realize that a good portion of the church is constantly using coercion to get people to do what they believe is the right thing. What the church believes is the right thing. Manipulating people, forcing people, coercing people. It is the dead giveaway of legalism. As we've said all the way through this book, legalism basically comes from cynicism, that people are basically can't be trusted. You got to watch them every minute. You got to give them a list of rules, and then somebody's got to be monitoring the rules. And legalism is always puts you under pressure. Grace takes all the pressure off, and God says, you know, everything that needed to be done for you to be right with me has been done. The pressure's off of you. you can now you're welcome to grow in that environment where, you know, if you do lousy today and you do better tomorrow, I'll love you just as much today. You're just as acceptable to me today in Jesus as you would be tomorrow. And takes all that pressure off. And but legalism has to have that whole compulsion thing behind it. The other day I was looking online, I was looking at Land Rovers, used ones, and discovered I can't afford one. But I went, I forget which one of the car sale things there were that I was on, but it had this little thing that flashed at you about every 5 seconds that said, buy now, buy now. And it's like, I don't know if you've ever bought a used car, and you look at it, you drive it, and then the car salesman comes out and he says, well, yeah, you think about it, and I don't want to put you any pressure, but three people were just in here looking at this car. One guy went home to get his checkbook. So if I were you, I'd buy now. I'd take advantage. It's that whole pressure deal. That's what this word anagazo means. And Jesus never does that. That's why I told this story earlier. I wanted to say it for the kids while they were here. About when I am sucking ditch water and I'm just thinking I shouldn't be a pastor. And, you know, that's why the church is getting smaller and smaller. They just need to get a different guy in here. And the Lord always says the same thing. He says, son, you can quit anytime you want, and I'll still love you. You want to move to another state? I'll go with you. I will never force you to do this. I don't force anybody to serve me. But this is what I want you to do. So you choose. But this is what I want you to do. And I was telling Fred before a service, that just takes all the pressure off of me. And for somebody like me that grew up in a denomination and in a family where everything was constant pressure, why aren't you fixing this? You know, you shouldn't even have this problem. You know, other normal people don't have this problem. You know, all those kinds of things. Try harder. Suck it up. All of that stuff. I just love that Jesus never does that. So I always, anytime I run into a word like that, I always think of Gail Oren's book. I'm so grateful for that book. He said, you know, the dead giveaway that somebody's not ministering in the Jesus style is when they use coercion or force or manipulation. And all three of those are disrespectful of people. So, boy, I got a lot of mileage out of that one word, didn't I? And the only reason they do this, verse 12, he says, is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Boy, if there's anybody who would understand what persecution for the sake of the cross of Christ would be, it would be Paul himself. I tell you, I do not blame people for not wanting to be persecuted. No, if you like persecution, you need therapy. That's not normal. We're not supposed to like it. But when he talks about, that's why there are so many promises that say, when you're persecuted for my sake, you are really being blessed. Yeah, it stinks. Nobody likes people to think you're flaky. I read a statistic, I think, 2 years ago. It was astonishing to me. It was by an organization that keeps such statistics that said every day, not every year, not every month, every day on this planet, 150,000 Christians are martyred every day. And I think, okay, that's persecution. The problem is that if somebody cusses at us or looks funny at us or calls us a Jesus freak or, you know, when Bible thumper or something like that, you know, we sulk for weeks because it is a painful thing. I think it, so I don't blame people for not wanting to be persecuted, but when you compromise the truth and when you teach what the Judaizers were teaching, which essentially was saying, yes, technically Jesus did die for your sins, but that's not enough. You have to follow, you Gentiles have to follow these Jewish laws and rights to really be right. And Paul said, you remember what Paul said about that? If you add anything for your salvation and your righteous standing before God, if you add anything to what Jesus did, then Jesus died for nothing. Either what he did is enough, or it is ineffectual. It will do you no good. Remember, he said that. If you want to be righteous by the law, Jesus isn't going to do you any good. He wasted his life. So, and it begs a question, persecuted by whom? Well, the most obvious one would be the people that chased Paul all over the civilized world, tried to kill him. At one point, 40 people took a vow that they were not going to eat until they killed Saul of Tarsus. Man, I would feel so insecure. I have people that don't like me and probably never will like me, but I haven't had people say they weren't going to ever eat again until they killed me. And those were the people that Paul used to be one of them. Those were the ultra-Orthodox, Green Beret, Pharisee types, the Saul of Tarsus types. That's one person who they were very persistent, that group, in persecuting those that presented the cross of Christ. Two other ones, the other obvious one would be the Judaizers themselves. If you broke ranks, I've often wondered, in the Bob movie version of Galatians, some of the Judaizers are there when these letters are being written. And in the Bob version, the camera pans on their faces and they're listening to Paul's arguments. And they're flipping through their Bibles and they're going, oh yeah. And they're thinking, and they forsake their ways. That's in the Bob movie version of Galatians. We do know they were there. We do know these letters were read publicly. Some of them had to hear this message. But if you backed out on their views, then they would turn on you. It's like, I've seen legalists do this my whole life. I have to be honest. I'm ashamed of it. But when I first escaped from legalism, I was afraid to tell my family. I was afraid to tell a lot of my Christian friends because I thought they are going to think I've backslidden. And some of them did. Some of them thought I just totally flaked out. You're not into that greasy gray stuff, are you? And I just was, because they can be very pushy, belligerent people. I knew they wouldn't understand. So I understand that instinct by those that didn't, amongst the Judaizers that didn't want to be persecuted by their own brethren. Something I didn't really know until I studied it was that the Roman Empire, though they were very tolerant of Jewish customs and Jewish teaching, and even some Christian teaching, Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire, but Christianity was not. It was illegal to be a Christian. I don't know how far we are from that in our culture. I do think it's interesting what the sticky wicket is with people in our culture. I have a lot of New Age friends. I've always sort of gravitated towards them because they're sort of artsy, craftsy, hairy type of people. And we have many things in common except for our belief system. But it's interesting that many of them, and of course now I've got a whole nest of them that are all geezers like me where I live now. And it's interesting how open-minded and tolerant these people are of the teachings of Jesus, especially the social teachings of Jesus. They're very open-minded. And you could tell them whatever little religious rituals that you're in, and they would be very open-minded. But the minute you start talking about Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world and what the cross did, they go ballistic. They lose all their tolerance, all their rationale. Some of them are church people. Remember when The Passion of the Christ came out in the theaters? I read an article in the Portland Press Herald that same week, just a scathing article written, signed by members of the National Council of Churches for the state of Maine and representatives talking about how bogus that movie was. And one writer said, you know, this whole idea of Jesus dying for the sins of the world is an 11th century invention. It's really, he never really claimed to be the son. These are Christian churches, or they claim to be. What is it about the cross that would make people persecute you? It's easy to see for the Judaizers. Their whole system falls apart if you look at the finished work of Jesus on the cross. If Jesus did what he said he did, and he finished it all, end of story. You can't get people to jump through any more hoops. So their whole system would fall apart. Interestingly, in Rome, you wouldn't get arrested if you were known to believe in the teachings of Jesus or even to tell people about the teachings of Jesus. But if you talked about the crucifixion of Jesus and him being the Son of God and him rising from the dead, you could be arrested. So Paul said these guys are just trying to avoid that confrontational thing that Jesus still does. He will not let you be neutral. You have to take what he says at face value and believe it, or just say he was lying or exaggerating or his disciples made all this up and it's not really what he claimed. You look at the teachings of Jesus and it's pretty hard to pick those apart. That they are not the ravings of a lunatic. But when you look closely at what he claimed he was going to do on the cross and what the Bible says he did on the cross, people get offended with that. People are in opposition to that. It's easy, I think, if you can get away from the visceral reaction and the emotional reaction just of somebody calling you names or making fun of you, and look at the reason why there's opposition is really simple. There are only two kingdoms in play in this world. There's the kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of light. And a lot of times people are in opposition to the message of the cross simply because the king of the kingdom they belong to is at war with the king of the kingdom we belong to. And the focal point is Jesus, pure and simple. They may not know that. It may not be in the front of their minds. But it does explain how irrational people can be on that subject, doesn't it? It is just amazing. I know some very intelligent cultured people. I've had wonderful conversations with them until we got to that subject. And we got to that subject, and it's like they turned into different people. He points out the same thing that he said earlier here in verse, am I still on verse 13? Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, and yet they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. They don't keep the whole law. This is another characteristic of legalism. I call it selective obedience. Chuck Swindoll did a great teaching about this one time when he was talking about godliness. And he talked about all legalistic systems have a list, either a mental one or an actual list, of what godliness looks like. What a godly woman looks like, what kind of clothes she wears, how much makeup she wears, what a godly man looks like, how much TV he watches, how many times they go to, it's a actual physical list of physical performance issues. And different denominations, different churches of that ilk have different things that are big deals. With these people, it was circumcision. They could have picked anything from the Jewish law. It's just that was the hill they were willing to die on. I have had numerous conversations out here since there are still Christian churches that love to argue out here with guys over which Bible you use. King James only people, you can't talk to them about the cross. You can't meet them there because they want to die on the hill of, do you use the King James only? And when I tell them I use the Greek and the Hebrew, and the King James and the NIV, that is not an acceptable answer. Selective obedience. And of course, that is legalism in a nutshell, isn't it? Outward minutia. Jesus nailed it. He the most colorful phrase Jesus used. I love it. He talking to these people, these professional legalists. He said, "You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Gnats were non-kosher insects. Camels were non-kosher animals because of the cloven hoof thing. And you know, when I have heard stories of people walking down the road trying to gag out a gnat that flew in their mouth. I've heard stories of people when they're pouring a glass of water, they put a cheesecloth over the top of it and poured the water through it just in case there were any gnats around that it wouldn't get washed in the water so they wouldn't inadvertently swallow. And I mean, great dedication to the minutiae du jour of whatever this particular denomination picks at, and yet these very same people plotting to kill Jesus, plotting to kill Lazarus, because to destroy the evidence, and just not on the same page with God at all. And it is a, I think it's a noteworthy point. We've talked about it many times in this letter. He said, look, they're trying to lay a trip on you that they're not living by the whole law. If you want to saddle yourself with the whole law, remember what Paul says? You better read the fine print. You better go all the way back and look at the terms. Because you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, what you're going to find out is that if you want to be righteous by the law, you have to keep all of it, all the time, your whole life. You blow it one time, and that's it. There goes your righteousness out the window. Is that really what you want? Well, nobody would want that because nobody's been able to do it. So he's getting his last little words in here. Look, these guys that are putting the pressure on you to that you're going to be righteous if you're circumcised, he said, just watch their lives. They don't keep the whole law either. And yet they want you to jump through this particular hoop. He says, our third bogus motive, verse 13, he says, it's so that they may boast about your flesh. Just let me tell you one little story. One of the colleges that I went to was run by a denomination, certain denomination. It was supported primarily by donations from alumni and by different churches and the organization within this denomination. And the last year that I went there, one of my roommates was the yearbook editor. This was in 1968 in Southern California, and this school was paranoid about hippies. In fact, the only thing they were more paranoid about than hippies was Jesus freak hippies, because this was giving Jesus a bad name, because you got people with hair over their ears that are wearing sandals, and yet they're saying that they love Jesus, and this is just unacceptable. And a lot of people in that school, including myself at that particular time, went to Calvary Chapel, filled with long-haired people who wore sandals. And my friend told me that when he put the final proofs before the administration, this is a pretty expensive yearbook, it was a pretty big school, that the administrator looked through this and saw all these pictures of people with hair over their ears, and girls wearing this evil thing called culottes. I don't know if you remember culottes, but in that denomination, that was just an evil, sinful excuse to wear pants, but look like you were wearing a skirt, because it was evil for women to wear pants in that denomination. You could get kicked out of church for wearing a pair of jeans to church if you're a woman. Interesting, some churches in that denomination, and that was 40 years ago. Some churches still believe that. So the administrator went through with an airbrush, airbrushed off all of the sideburns and the facial hair and the hair over the ears of the men, took a magic marker and marked in fringe on all of the skirts he thought were too short, and took an airbrush and airbrushed out the part of the culottes that made it look like shorts and made it look like a skirt. He got halfway through and panicked and realized, I'm never going to get this done before the deadline. So he just started getting really sloppy. So, and the whole reason was this. if these little old ladies, if these conservative churches see this yearbook, they're going to think we have a hotbed of sinful rebellion going on down here, and we want them to believe that they're not going to send their money in unless they think that these are good little Christian boys and girls, and they wouldn't think of having long hair and short skirts and wearing those evil culottes. So he tried to fix that. It was all about making an impression, and a false impression. Our students are none of those Jesus freaks. Our students are good little godly denominational boys and girls, and they always wear suits and ties. It wasn't true. It was the impression that they wanted to make. The odd thing was, by the time they got that to the proofs, that's the yearbook. I have one if you want to see it. It's really embarrassing. Some people only had half a head. By the time you airbrushed out all the facial hair, they only had a half a head. You can't tell who they were because they're just an eye, two eyes and a nose, and part of an ear. Is that silly? I could tell you the name of a couple of churches that are not very far away where the pastors pride themselves in being clothesline preachers. Nobody in our church is going to, no women in our church are going to wear pants because we're spiritual. What's up with that? It's just externalism. Paul said, you know, these guys just want to go back to headquarters and say, we whipped those Gentile churches into shape. We circumcised every one of those men. They look just like good little Jewish boys and girls now. And you really can't tell that they're Gentiles. But it was all about being able to boast in their flesh. The emphasis in verse 14, as I believe, is on the word I. By contrast, Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting phrasing to have boast and cross in the same sentence. One commentary I read said that it's impossible for Americans, unless somebody explains this, to understand how shameful of a thing the cross was in the Roman Empire. Because to us, it's a thing of beauty. In our Christian world, even pagan rock stars wear crosses around their necks. It's a jewelry item. But it was such a shameful way to die. The Romans only crucified the very worst of the criminals. They prominently displayed them as a deterrent, basically to say, you don't want this to happen to you. I read one commentator of early of the Roman Empire in the days of Jesus saying that when a judicial sentence was passed down in a Roman court of law, they did not even use the word cross when they talked about crucifixion. It was just considered so shameful. And the reason that I think it's important to understand that, partially to understand what it is that Paul's saying here, but remember in Hebrews it said Jesus, scorning the shame, endured the cross, took the death of the cross, scorning its shame. It's like he said, I don't care how shameful this is. I'm taking all the sins of the world on me. I don't care what anybody thinks about me. Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in the cross, which is a deliberate oxymoron. Nobody would brag about something so shameful. And the whole thing is, what do we have to do with the cross? That's something that was done for us. So what he's saying is, I'm not going to boast about anything except that Jesus died for my sins, and I don't deserve even that. And I think it's a lot more powerful statement than maybe our ears realize. The part of our title of our study tonight is Dead to the World, and it comes from this next statement. May I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I always write the word system in parentheses after the word world when this Greek word is used in this sense. I'll give you the best grab handle definition that I can of what the Bible means by this word world. Remember in 1 John he talks about not loving the world. If you love the world system, then the love of God isn't in you. And in James 4:4, James says if you want to be friends with the world system, you're at enmity with God. Neutrality is impossible. These two systems are at war with each other. Here's the definition of this word world. The Greek word is the word cosmos with a K. But when it's used as the world system, it means all that is outside of God's direct rule, ultimately man-centered, and ultimately serving Satan's purposes. What does the world system include? Well, it's a lot broader than you might think. It includes science and education and art and sports and religion, philosophy. It is everything that is outside of God's rule, because there are only two kingdoms. Paul said in terms of his relationship to the law, his relationship to the world system, he says, I'm dead to it, and it's dead to me. I'm just going to remind you what he said back in Galatians 2:20. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. He said, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, my relationship to the world system is that I'm dead to it, I'm crucified to it, and it doesn't want me, and I don't want it. I'm going to read to you lyrics of a song I wrote 40 years ago that I had to Google to find the lyrics. It's called Goodbye, Cruel World. Goodbye, cruel world, I don't love you anymore. I've closed the door to all I've known before, and I've been changed. I don't need you anymore. This is goodbye, selfish world. You don't have a hold on me. Now I'm free. Thanks to Jesus, I can see, and my head is clear now, and I know where I belong. I can turn my back and walk away now, and nothing you could say could make me stay now. Not even one more day now. So it's goodbye, dying world. I have found a better way. And so today I'm making up my mind that I'm going to stay in this place where I've found what I've been looking for. It's a life of love and so much more. My head is clear now, and I know where I belong. That's a whole song full of lyrics to say what Paul says in a few words here in verse 14. Dead to the world, the world is dead to me. I want to say one thing here. I usually get somebody upset with me, but I'm going to say it anyway because I think it's worth pondering. I've talked with many people who would listen to those words, who would listen to what Paul says about being dead to the world system and say, I am with you, Paul. I'm with you, Pastor Bob. That's the way I feel. And yet, their safety net, the thing that they're holding just in case to protect them, is squarely placed in the same world system that they've turned their backs on. And they don't see anything incongruous about it. I would think that a good study of economics or just reading a newspaper would tell you that's a lousy place to have your safety net. Many people that place their whole future and their future security in the U.S. economy or the U.S. banking system have lost everything. Watch what's happening in Europe right now. We don't know what's going to happen. Some whole countries could go under, and we're not even hearing the whole story. Is it wrong to have a savings account or a 401k? Well, that's not what I'm saying. But if that's your safety net, if that's what you're looking to protect you in case God doesn't protect you, that's the world system, baby. Pure and simple. And it's got its hooks in you, and you're not free. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. I love James 4:4 because it's that blunt James kind of thing where he says friendship with the world system is enmity with God. They are never going to peacefully coexist. They are at war. Neutrality is impossible. Jesus said the same thing. And then verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts, the word means anything. The word counts is the Greek word ischuo, I-S-C-H-U-O, excuse me, I-S-C-H-U-O, ischuo. When it uses this word, the verb means to produce the desired results. Remember we talked about this earlier. He said, what if what you want is to be right with God? If what you want is to be declared righteous, acceptable to God, able to spend eternity with him, totally free of your sins, then anything that you try to do or not do is not going to give you those desired results. There's only one thing that's going to work, and that's a new creation, which comes from a new birth. That's why Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, Nicky, you are a good guy. You're a little chicken. You did come to me at night, but you're a good guy, but you have to be born again. I know you're a leader. I know you know the Bible. I know you're scrupulous in your religious exercises, but dude, you're dead. You need to have new life. It's interesting that all of the problems that people have, any amount of external religion, any extreme spiritual makeover, any reform isn't going to cut it. The solution is simple, but it's a solution that only God can do, and the solution is his life in me. That's only when my life is going to be an acceptable life. The word new creation is great. I'll just give it to you. I love this word kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. That's the word for new. But listen to this. This is a great definition. I always search for the grab handle ones, the ones that stick in my mind. Listen to this for kainos. It means qualitatively new, different, and superior to the old. Isn't that great? Qualitatively new, different, and superior to the old. And Paul says, you know, that's the only thing that is going to produce the desired results. If what you want is life, if what you want is to be right, you just need a new creation. It's simple. Everything changes when Jesus comes in and brings that life. And then he pronounces this blessing, peace and mercy upon, like a waterfall, like a flood, upon all who follow this. And the word rule in my NIV, is just it's the weakest of all the synonyms of this Greek word. Standard or principle would be better. I prefer the word principle. All who follow this principle, you are just going to be drenched with peace and with mercy. Peace, we've looked at this word many times. It simply means settled issues with God, restored relationship with God, heart peace. It's called heart peace in many of the paraphrase translations because it's where the peace, it's the arena in which God brings that peace, starting with peace with him. So when you live by the principle that I can't do anything or not do anything to produce the desired results, I'm just going to rely on the new creation that I didn't have anything to do with it except I opened my heart to him, and he came and he said, you are going to be flooded with peace. And then he says, even to the Israel of God, which is an interesting phrase. And you remember back in chapter 3, he says there are two kinds of children of Abraham. There are spiritual children of Abraham. That would include Jews and Gentiles. And then there are the lineage of Abraham biologically, and that isn't going to get you anywhere in eternity. And I find it interesting that he's writing primarily to Gentiles, but when he said, you know, it's not too late for you Judaizers, it's not too late for you amphibians, you're trying to be in the under the Mosaic law, you're trying to be free in Jesus, you got to pick one or the other, they don't coexist. He said, the same rule applies for you. You live by that new creation and nothing else, and you'll be filled with peace, and you'll receive mercy, just like these Gentiles. And everybody, he says, who's causing me trouble, get out of my face. Can you imagine how much scar tissue Paul had? You read some of his writings and how many times he was beaten up. He was beaten with several times with the beating that if they fell one short of what they thought would kill somebody. And in one case, Paul was stoned with real stones, and they thought he was dead. And they walked off and left him and thought he was dead. And he said, look, you guys, you've been saying I'm not really a real Christian because I'm a greasy grace guy. He said, you know, don't mess with me. Look at my body. I got Jesus brands all over me. I've laid down my life. I've paid the price for what I believe. It's not a lightweight thing. I find it touching that he would write that in his own hand. It's weariness to me. To me, he just is baffled by this whole deal. How these people could have swallowed the whole legalism thing after they've been so free. And Jesus, do I have 5 more minutes? Okay. Oh, good. I'll make it to verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, Adelphos. Brothers, it is a masculine word, but it is used for Christians in general. I always write brothers and sisters. It's an interesting word if you like the etymology of words. Part of the word is the word for womb. And it just means we came out of the same womb. And it's interesting that when people realize that they were born again and that you and I came out of the same womb when we were born again, so to speak, then that means you're my true brothers and you're my true sisters. And I find it touching. If Vincent is right, and he was a very smart man, and I love that his heart was so sensitive to these type of things in his commentary, because everybody else missed it. I think every English translation I read put the word brothers at the beginning of the sentence. And in the Greek, it's not. That would actually be correct grammar to put it at the beginning of the sentence. And it sticks out because it is unusual syntax, the order in which the words come. And if it preaches well, I'll bet you anything Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this. It sounds like the kind of thing he would say. Paul, after all the hard things he had to say, confrontational things he had to say, he wanted the very last impression these people had of him was to know you are my brothers and you're my sisters, and that's the way I see you. And I tell you, that touched me the first time I read that. It made me weep because I had just had a whole string of people leave the church, and you know, some of them were mad at me and some of them weren't, but I just thought, you know, I can't just switch off my heart just because you go. I still love you. You're still my brothers and you're my sisters. As far as I'm concerned, you are. So I'm with Paul on that. Isn't this been a great book? I will admit this is maybe one of the most in-depth looks that you've ever. This is a more in-depth look than I had when I took the class in college. And I'm not nearly as smart as Dr. Gordon Fee that I took the class from. But go back through this and read the whole thing like you would be reading a letter. Look over a few of the notes that you have in the margins and just take it all in that way. I know it doesn't speak to everybody the way it necessarily spoke to me, but it saved my life. I do not believe I would be a Christian today had God not brought the book of Galatians to me in the way that he did. Because I was just so fed up with legalism, and I thought that's all there was. Not only that, it wasn't just that it was all that it was. I thought those are the top people. And I thought, I just don't have what it takes. I can't do this. And God just said, son, I got a book you need to read. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for the people that hung in there and went through this whole book. And I pray, Lord, that these truths would be truths that set us free. Some of us grew up in families filled with legalism, and our church life was filled with legalism, and it's hard to shake that habit that we have to do something to be acceptable to you. And the message of grace is not only liberating, it's just hard to believe. It is my only hope, Lord, and I am grateful the Bible spent so much time talking about the finished work of my Lord Jesus, that what he did was enough, that he's all I really am ever going to need. The sin issue, the righteousness issue has been settled between you and I, Lord. And while you're growing me up and making me the man you want me to be, and the Holy Spirit is putting to death my flesh and producing that wonderful life and character of Jesus in me, while that is going on day by day, the whole thing of whether I'm acceptable to you has been settled, and I'm stable, and I am so grateful. Change my life. Bless these dear ones, Lord. I pray that even the words we looked at tonight would ring in our ears. Bless those that hear this online or hear the CD. Lord, speak right to their hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Did I make it?